What a beautiful song. I think it's just the right song for us, for our message this morning. Please remain standing, and if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we will be looking at verses 19 through 25. 19 through 25. God's holy word reads, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You may be seated. I wanted to share something with you that I came across, and I think would be fitting for our message this morning. It's regarding an Indian pastor, witnesses for Christ despite the persecution that he faces. An article titled, "Arrest, Beatings, and Prayers Inside the Persecution of India's Christians, details the persecution of Christians in India. The article states, "In church after church, the very act of worship has become dangerous despite constitutional protection for freedom of religion." The end of the article focuses on Pastor Vinod Patil, who refuses to stop witnessing for Jesus, but must operate like a secret agent. From the article, he leaves his house quietly and never in a group. He jumps on a small Honda motorbike and putters past little towns and scratchy wheat fields, Bible tucked inside his jacket. He constantly checks his mirrors to make sure that he's not tailed. Hindu extremists have warned Pastor Patil that they will kill him if they catch him preaching. So last year, he shut down his Living Hope Pentecostal church, which he said used to have 400 members, and shifted to small secret services. Usually, they were done by night. One cold night this past winter, Pastor Patil drove to a secret prayer session in an unmarked farmhouse. He quickly stepped inside on a dusty carpet that smelled like sheep. 24 church members waited for him. Most were lower caste farmers. When a dog barked outside, one woman whipped around and whispered, "What was that?" Pastor Patil reassured the woman that God was watching over. He cracked open his weathered Hindi language Bible and rested his finger on Luke 21, an apt passage for his beleaguered flock. "They will seize you and persecute you," he read, voice trembling. "They will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me." Pastor Patil says, "You get this energy just thinking about his name." The journalist concluded the article by stating, "They believe deeply in the teachings of Jesus." And I pray that you do too, brethren, that you believe deeply in the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of persecution. And we see this kind of strength and boldness from the persecuted church really throughout the entire world. You know, for us here in the U.S., there's things that we can't imagine that go against the church. You know, what courage this pastor has to still do what he has been called to do, to preach God's word, to preach it. That really wasn't the case for what we will be reading this morning in the book of Hebrews. This is a letter that is directed at Jewish converts, reminding them that Christ is superior than Judaism, much more superior than Old Testament sacrifices. Why? Because the good and perfect complete sacrifice is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this letter, we also see, just based on the structure, the way it's laid out, there's pivot points and changes and tones. And there's three basic groups of people that are in view when we read this letter. And I think it's pretty clear for us. The first group are Jewish Christians, those who had converted from Judaism and are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first group. The second group that this letter also is directed at is those Hebrew non-Christians who were intellectually convinced of Christ, but unfortunately that knowledge has not made it down to their hearts. And so they've come to the edge of salvation, but yet failed to commit their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously the third group would be non-Christians who are just not convinced of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And yes, even these individuals will gather and assemble together within God's people. That happens even now, and I'm pretty certain that it is happening even this morning. Those who will partake in the blessings of the church, who will partake and continually hear the truths that are being preached from the pulpit, and yet cannot seem to bring themselves to submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. But regarding where we are in our text in Hebrews 10:19 through 25, the focus is really on the Christians here, the Hebrew Christians who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's going on at this time? While they face much persecution for their new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they had now left Judaism. And this resulted in several things. Number one, it resulted in tremendous hostility. They were also ostracized from their families. Their families wanted nothing to do with them anymore. If you have come from another religion, I'm sure you probably experienced something like that, where you have now come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you have left another religion, maybe Catholicism as I did, or Mormonism, and then you were ostracized by that family. They wanted nothing to do with you. That's the case here, as these Christians now had left Judaism. They were cut off from the Jewish society. They were cut off from worshiping at the temple, cut off from the tradition that came with Judaism as well. They were cut off from these things while the temple was still standing. And we understand and we know that the temple would fully be destroyed around 70 AD in judgment, as the Lord had prophesied. You know, persecution and sufferings were very prevalent to these groups. To this group, it came in many types and many ways and many sorts. They were in the midst of persecution and suffering. This caused some of them to cling to temple ceremonies and rituals. And in a sense, they were in limbo. What do we do? You know, we just confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brand new Christians in the faith. Judaism isn't being persecuted, but yet Christians are. And because they're so new in the faith, they're in limbo. Do we go back over there where there's no persecution, or do we stay put? And the reason for their shakiness in the faith, although believers, was due to a new faith. It was a new faith. I don't know if maybe you have experienced that as well. When you first came to Christ and you faced a little bit of persecution, it caused you to go into limbo a little. The author, understanding this, this is the reason why the author writes the following. He tells them to hold on to a better covenant, a better priesthood. And we see that in Hebrews 4:14 and in Hebrews 7:23 through 24. He also tells them, don't go back to Judaism patterns. There's no need for you to go back. Now, I think if anyone understood this, I'm not saying he's the author, but Paul knew of what it was like to leave it all behind, right? To count all that which he accomplished in Judaism and counted rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. And we see that in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. He's basically saying, don't continue in that other priesthood. Be steadfast. Hold your confession fast. I love what John MacArthur states. He says they are reminded that they were losing nothing for which they were not getting something infinitely better. They had been deprived of an earthly temple, but they were going to a heavenly one. They had been deprived of an earthly priesthood, but now they had a heavenly priest. They had been deprived of old patterns of sacrifices, but now they had one final sacrifice. So what do we see in Hebrews 10:19 through 25? God gives us three reminders. There's three reminders in these texts to the Christian so that they will draw near, not just to Christ, but to one another. And these are three reminders that we will see in our text in Hebrews 10:19 through 25. And so we see this in the first part. Our confidence is due to Christ. And we see that in verses 19 through 21. That our confidence, everything that he has done, is because we derive our confidence from that. Verses 22 and 23, we see the believer's call in sanctification. In light of what Christ has done in our lives, how do we now apply that in our sanctified walk, in our sanctification? And then finally, in verses 24 and 25, the believer's call to one another, the believer's call to one another. Well, let's begin in Hebrews 10:19 through 21. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Brethren, now we may enter the holy place because Christ is our great high priest. You know, the hearers of this passage understood what it meant when phrases like this were being thrown at them from the author. They understood what the holy place was. They understood what a priest did. Why? Because they just left Judaism. They understood very well the traditions, the rituals that were done in Judaism. And these were Jewish converts. And for us to get a little bit more of this text, let's take a look at the beginning of chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. The beginning of chapter 10, 1 through 18. I understand that our text in verse 19 starts with the word therefore. What I'm trying to do here is connect that part which has already been spoken of by the author. And in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Let me stop there. What is he taking away? That which was first in the that sacrificial system of bulls and goats over and over again has now been replaced by the one perfect sacrifice that has been offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Then, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of sins, of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Again, Israel always drew near. They always drew near when it came to these sacrifices done in the Old Testament, but sacrifices could never make them perfect. It was intended for them to realize their own sinfulness, that there is a penalty for their sin. And as they would witness these things, their focus was to be on the coming Messiah, who would be the once for all sacrifice that would completely take care of the forgiveness of sins. And so there's Old Testament language in the way the priest were to operate in these sacrifices, and also how he would enter the Holy of Holies. And I think it'd be good for us to turn to the book of Leviticus. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. I think reading this passage would help us to bring a little bit more light as to what the author is actually trying to communicate in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, and what makes Christ's ultimate sacrifice that much more glorious. Leviticus 16 now, in verse 1, we're going to be looking at 1 through 20. And I want us to really grasp this, because I think the Jewish converts understood this very well. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall not enter the holy place Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. This is the rituals that they had to do as they're getting ready to enter. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for who? For himself. Even the priest at this time had sins that needed to be atoned for, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. And what's this cloud, the smoke that is created? It's to veil the glory of God. It's a symbol for that, right? It's so that we may not see the complete glory of all that he is. And it was a sense to act as a veil so that we may not see into that. For no man can see the glory of God and live, right? Verse 13, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, and on the east side in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. It's a matter of perfection. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. And when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, and he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. There's that assembly, the drawing near to God as their sins are being atoned for. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With this finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the living goat. He shall offer the living goat. Now, keep in mind, Aaron had sins himself as the priest that he needed to atone for as well. He was not excluded from this. He was included in this as well, because even that priest had sins upon him. And really, back to our main text, back in Hebrews chapter 10, 19, there's that word therefore. The author here is connecting that which is the description of the Old Testament sacrifice, that sacrificial system, and now seeing it in light of the perfect sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the final and perfect, complete sacrifice. That's the whole point that the author is trying to make to them. And there's a sense of finality. Again, the blood of bulls and goats could never fully atone repeatedly for the sins of the people of God. That's why it had to be done over and over and over again until finally the Messiah would come and offer his perfect body as the sacrifice for the sins. There's a sense, again, of finality. And we see that in Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And in verse 18, now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no need for it. The Lord Jesus Christ is that perfect sacrifice. And it is because of that perfect sacrifice that you and I are able to enter into the holy place, right? He has given us access directly to God the Father. In Matthew 27:50 and 51, As we see that the veil that is separating the holy place of the temple is torn. And in verse 50, Jesus is yielding up his spirit. And in 51, the veil of the temple is torn, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, meaning that only God can do that. And in doing so, brethren, this gives all of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ direct access to the Father. Direct access to the Father. And in verse 19, we see the word confidence. How do we do this? We do this with confidence. Not confidence of our own doing, but confidence in what has already been done by Jesus. This is without hesitation. There's no uncertainty here. There is no doubt. This entrance is open for all who are in Christ. And verse 20 says that it is by a new and living way, by a new and living way by which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. It's a new and living way. All other ways that proclaim that will lead you to eternal life outside of Christ is the way of death. There's only one way, the living way through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us access to the Holy of Holies. And he says this specifically in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. The life. It's a new and living way. And he has done this for us. Right? He inaugurated for us. This is now no longer for the priest himself. All have access. You, if you are in Christ, have access to this. Where before it was only the high priest, now it's all of God's people because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, keep in mind within this context, there's Jewish believing Christians who are thinking about going back to Judaism. This would be absurd. Why? Because they're leaving behind that access, that heavenly access to the Holy of Holies for what? For an earthly temple of Holy of Holies that they themselves don't even have access to? Why would you do that? Christ has paved the way by his flesh. It's absurd to leave this heavenly path to the Father for that which is an earthly temple that we do not have access to. Only the priest did. Therefore, Christ has already done this on our behalf. Why abandon the heavenly access of the Holy of Holies? That would be absurd. Before moving on to the next part, in verse 20, it says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. I think this has brought a little bit of confusion at times. Some interpret this as his flesh being the veil of God. The Greek just simply doesn't render it that way. I think it's as you read this text, you could probably interpret this and saying, well, wait a minute, was it inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh? Was the veil his flesh? And I think Guthrie points this out and explains it properly. And he says, as the old covenant priests had to pass through the veil, the new covenant people of God enter into his presence via the sacrificial death of Christ. Right? It is through his flesh that we have access to the Holy of Holies. But also this is why he is our great high priest. Our great high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. This is what makes him a great high priest on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. What makes him such a great high priest is that he partook of the flesh for the sake of saving his people. Saint Gregory of Nazianzus says this, that which Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. But brethren, Christ did assume the flesh so that the flesh, your flesh, and our body, the inner and outer man, may be fully healed by coming to him. So that's what makes him a great high priest, is that he partook that which you and I know very well, the flesh. And he did it in perfect submission to the law of God without ever sinning. Brethren, he not only has saved us and provided a new and living way through the veil to the presence of God, but is also, as that great, great high priest, is also interceding continually on your behalf if you are in Christ. Continually interceding. Turn with me to 1 John. How is it that he does this? 1 John chapter 2. John writes this, my little children, I am writing. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Brethren, take courage that even when you do fall, you have an intercessor. You have an advocate who is continually pleading on your behalf. Next, at the right hand of the Father, who is saying, do not hold this sin against him. Do not hold this sin against her. I have paid for this sin. Brethren, take courage in that. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. As we move on to verses 22 and 23. What do we do in light of this? What do we do in light of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done on our behalf? This confidence for us to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He has provided a new and living way. He's our great high priest who is continually interceding on our behalf. And in light of these truths, what is it that we do? Well, this is the second part. This is the believer's call in sanctification. The believer's call in sanctification. In light of these wonderful truths, we are to do this. Verses 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And this is the first of the three commands that start with let us. We see that in 22, let us draw near. 23, let us hold fast. And verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another. This is the first of the three. God has always called his people to draw near. I mean, we just read that in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year make perfect for those who draw near. Brethren, we are to continually draw near. Continually. This is a present tense in the original. Let us continually draw near. Continually. Even when our pastor is sick, we are to draw near that we may pray for him, that we may be continually encouraging one another, that we may continually be under the word of God, no matter who is preaching it. We are to draw near. First and foremost, how is it that we draw near? Yes, with a heart that is pure, with a heart that is true, a heart that is without falsehood, without hypocrisy, that is free from false professions or intentions. When we gather, when we assemble, when we draw near and we come through those doors, we must check our very own hearts, that there is no falsehood in our hearts, that we are not hypocrites and professing Christ with our mouth and yet living a life that is not connecting with that which we profess. We must come with a repentant heart because we are a gathering together with the assembly of the saints, and we're coming before the Word of God. We're coming before the presence of God. And we do this also in full assurance of faith. Unwavering, brethren. We do this unwavering. Assurance brings forth a true heart and allows us to draw near to God. It allows us. You know, when we are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we praise God that it is not only the heart that is sprinkled clean, but also the body which is also washed with pure water. Both of these are cleansed together, right? It's the inner and the outer man. We praise God for that. It's from the inner man that the outer man acts, right? What produces righteous works are a righteous inner man. And the Lord has cleansed that on our behalf, but we are to continually draw near and continue to be under that cleansing by the Word of God continually. In chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, it says here, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.'" He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is the cleansing that takes place that the Lord Yahweh had mentioned in Ezekiel 36:22-27, right? That He will sprinkle them clean, He will regenerate them. And again, this is all of the Lord's doing. And we see this, turn with me to Titus in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." He is the one who does this. And He is the one that the Holy Spirit is the one that we are to heed to in our sanctified walk, that we may continually be clean and cleansed by the Word of God. We see this also, if you're taking notes, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, as there's a command there for the husband to make sure that the wife is pure. And how do you make sure that that happens? It is to a continual washing by the Word of God. And that's how you can present one another completely pure and cleansed before God. And that's what Christ expects of the bride, to be pure, to be cleansed. And we do that continually through the Word of God, through the washing of the Word of God. And brethren, do you have at this moment a sincere heart? Is there a sense of hypocrisy? Are we approaching the assembly? Are we approaching the presence of God with a sincere heart? Or are there some things that we need to be confessing that we may not approach the throne of grace the wrong way? And also, do we have full assurance of our faith? That which we proclaim, do we hold fast to that? If yes, then hold fast to that confession. Hold fast. And so verse 23 tells us, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." This is the perseverance of the saints. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, your steadfastness in that hope would carry you all the way through. And you will get none of the credit because it's the indwelling of the Spirit that carries you all the way through. It is simply because of His work and His work alone. A true believer will endure and hold fast until the very end. And if they do depart, as some of these individuals at this audience were departing Christianity, then they were never truly saved. Because if they were, they would persevere until the very, very end. Again, as a way of reminder, some of these hearers contemplating going back to Judaism, and they were defecting over and over again. And the author is telling them, hold fast to that profession which you first made when you came to Christ. Hold fast to that faith. Do not defect. Do not leave what has been set before you, which is the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, this is for you as well. Hold fast that profession of faith. Hold fast. Even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of great trials and great tribulation, I exhort you to hold fast to that confession that you have made. Hold fast. And what is it that we confess in the midst of trials and persecution and great suffering? Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my hope. We say that continually. We say that often, so that we may not be completely bombarded with all that is distracting, that takes away from the glory of God. We are to continually confess that Jesus is my hope. Why? Because at the end of verse 23, he who promised is faithful. He is faithful, brethren. He is indeed. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. God's word says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us what? Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, he knows exactly what it is that you are going through. Exactly. That's what makes him a great high priest. Therefore, let us draw near with what? Confidence. There it is again. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You want access to that mercy, you want access to that grace, you always go to the Lord who has provided and given that to you freely. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See if you can contain yourself as we even read this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, it says, therefore, we do not what? Lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us what? An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal. They are eternal, brethren. Hold fast to that confession of faith and that hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Lyle, if you guys are familiar with the Great Ejection of 1662, there was 2,000 pastors that were ejected from London because they would not sign the Act of Uniformity, and they were ejected. And so they preached one last sermon to their congregations who most would never see again. But in that, because they would not sign that Act of Uniformity, they all stood very tall in the midst of that persecution. Thomas Lyle, in that last sermon, says this: lack of steadfastness is a dishonor to the Spirit of Christ. The same Spirit that was with Christ in all his agonies, this very Spirit he has given to believers that he might bring them through with some victory. Therefore, when we do not stand, It is a high dishonor to Christ's spirit. It is sin. We must stand fast and hold fast to that profession of faith, brethren, that we may not dishonor the Holy Spirit. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, this is that last part, the believer's call to one another. The believer's call to one another. We've just seen the believer's call in our own sanctification, the believer's call then to one another. This is not just an individualistic thing that we do for ourselves, but also how do we portray that to the fellow brethren that we love very much. Verse 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the last of the let us consider how to stimulate one another. You know, in the midst of persecution, this audience here who read this was encouraged to spur the fellow brethren to love and good deeds. Instead of trying to defect and leave, they were to spur one another on, to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. The goal is to get their minds off of that persecution and suffering that was going on and the trials that they were experiencing, and instead refocus that attention upon the glory of Christ, but not just upon the glory of Christ, but also upon their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And at times we can be completely involved and submerged in our trials and our tribulations. We're called to continually keep our eyes upon Christ, to continually keep our eyes upon the greater common good of the brethren. That's the goal. Loving one another and good deeds is the fruit of a genuine Christian. If you produce good fruit, you love one another, that is fruit of a genuine Christian. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. We see that the Lord says this to his disciples in John chapter 13, 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you, what? Love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is a drawing near of the brethren. And this drawing near of a continual love as they, without, regardless of what's going on in the world around them, they continue to assemble. And that continual drawing near is what gives a good testimony to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of God's people. This message was very important for this particular audience to hear, as they had already began to forsake, unfortunately, the assembling of the saints. And we see that, verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some had already began to leave because of the persecution. Brethren, do not ever forsake the assembly of the saints, ever. This is the lifeblood of everything that you are. We're not supposed to be out in an island isolated completely by yourself, you and your Bible, and never be in the presence of God's people. I'm not saying that that's not good. It's, yes, of course there'll be times where we'll be in private and we'll be in private prayer and in private of the reading of the Word of God and the studying of the Word of God. But our life now, as we have new life in Christ, is to be among the brethren. That is the family that the Lord has now given you. I mean, I would even go so much as even saying this for my own testimony. I am much closer to the brethren than some of my family members. Why? Because they are in Christ. This is your family. This is the drawing near of God's people. And when your circumstances become difficult, brethren, you need the church. You need the church When you're going through the most difficult of times, it is never more important than for you to be right here. Encouraging one another, carrying each other's burdens, and being part of the church. Finally, Hebrews 10:25, part B of this, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a very specific day. It's a very specific day. There's a presence of the article there. It's not just some random general day. As you see the day drawing near. This is an eschatological day of the Lord, when Christ comes back as the lion to judge the world of its sins. Brethren, I will encourage you to have that day in mind. That regardless of what's going on in our own walk, that we always know that the Lord is coming back to make things right again. To come back and judge the world of its sin, where Christ will put an end to all wickedness and sinfulness of men. We put our hope in that, knowing that He is faithful, and that which He has promised will come to fruition. So in conclusion, what do we do with this? We are to draw near to God, not because of anything that we have done, simply because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Brethren, He's done it all. All of it. He's done it all. And in light of that, we are to draw near with a true heart, continual cleansing of our, in a process of our sanctification as we look to be conformed more to the image of Christ. We are to hold fast to our confession, and we are to consider one another. Consider, that is ecclesiology, right? That is the church. That's what the church looks like. That's what it ought to look like if we truly love one another. But if you are here and you do not know the Lord, I beg you that you come to repentance to know the one true living God. I want to touch on verses 26 and 27 because there's a very drastic change in tone. The author then says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That is the warning for anyone who is not in Christ. And he's speaking to those who are really have not made a full decision to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're gathering together. They're drawing near. They're continually hearing the truth being conveyed to them. And yet they're not responding to that gospel. They're drawing near. They're partaking of the blessings. But yet their heart is just will not commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is this saying? For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, meaning that's being preached to them over and over and over again, and then they decide to leave, that's when he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Meaning you come in through these doors, you hear the gospel being preached to you over and over again, and you are in the midst of God's people, then you decide to leave, there no longer remains another message for you by which you can be saved. At all whatsoever. For you are walking away from that which only can save you, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Him, I beseech you that you will come to know Him. And realization of your sinful nature. That it's not just that you have broken the laws of God, but you don't even have it within you, or you are unable to keep the commandments of God because of your sinful nature. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Completely dead in trespasses and sins. And sin cannot be in the presence of God at all whatsoever. And God will judge sin. Why? Because He is a just God. And He must punish sin. And although it seems like it's all doomed, the Lord, the Father has sent forth His Son that He may provide an atonement for all of His people. And as the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived and partook of the flesh, that which you have also, but without sin, and lived a perfect and righteous life, he was put to death upon the cross. He was put to death. He was buried. But on the third day, he rose again. Not only did he rise again, he is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all of his people. Not all of the people, but specifically for his people. And what are you called to do? You're called to repent of those sins that you hold so dearly. And you are to turn from those sins and turn to the living God by putting your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment that you do that, that perfect righteousness that the Lord lived in his perfect life is now imputed upon your life. And that sin that you carry is now imputed and placed upon Christ at the cross. And it's a beautiful transaction. And when you give your last dying breath on this earth, you will stand before God and he will not see you for your sinfulness. He will see you and see Christ. And I beg you that you please do that even today. Let us pray. Father, we come before you grateful for your word, grateful for your gospel, grateful for the love that you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe everything to him. I ask that you continue to empower us by the Spirit that we may continually bring you glory and honor and praise. You're worthy of it all. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.